Well, let's get started. We're going to be over in Zechariah chapter 10 tonight. And when I told you this does not get a bit easier, you'll understand what I mean by that by the time we get through tonight. Zechariah 10. And I think the best way for us to do this is for me just to read a few verses at a time, and then we'll stop. We've got to cover two chapters tonight. There is a common theme to both these chapters, as we see, and yet they're very different. They both have to do with the idea of God's people as a flock of sheep and the shepherds that shepherd those sheep. You can sort of look back into Zechariah 9, verse 16, where we see, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people," where this sheep imagery starts. But it continues on into chapter 10. So let's start in verse 1. It says, "Ask of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain." The latter rain in Israel came in the springtime. That would be the time that the crops are heading and so forth. "And so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field." And so we start, as you can sort of see, on a very positive note, that God is willing to grant rain, produce crops, and so forth. And then we have in verse 2, "For the idols have spoken vanity, and the dreamers have seen a lie and have told false dreams." Diviners. These idols that are mentioned in verse 2 are the household teraphim that were common in Israel, and people would consult them, and they used them like good luck charms. They often would have them their household gods. But he says they've spoken vanity. They give an empty saying. Diviner, what's a diviner?
Fortune teller?
Yeah, sort of like a fortune teller, where you use divination. The best example I had growing up was the water witch using a divining rod. You all remember, you guys don't know anything, you all are from the city. In the ancient world, we see they would use the entrails of animals to try to discern something, or hold a pendulum over something to get an answer, sort of like a Ouija board type thing. That's divination. And so he says the diviners have seen a lie, these fortune tellers, and they have told false dreams, and they comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way like a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. So the situation is the people are being scattered. "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly or majestic horse in the battle." So the picture here is of God's people being scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And his anger in verse 3 is directed at their shepherds. Now, if the people of God are considered sheep, okay, then who would the shepherds be? Well, the priest would be one example of a shepherd, but as in a more generic sense, how would you describe someone who's the shepherd? The leaders. The ones, in other words, what we don't really realize is that the shepherd typically did not own the sheep that he shepherded. There's some rich guy that owns the sheep. He hires the shepherd to go watch his sheep. The peculiar thing, when Jesus in John 10 says, "My sheep, my Father gave me these sheep," that's a different situation than you normally would find. Now, we do find in the case of David, he was the shepherd for his father's sheep. Very similar situation. But in most cases, the shepherd was a hireling. Jesus makes reference of that in John 10. And the hireling, when he sees danger coming, he looks at the danger and says, well, okay, I can either stay here and die or I can run off. And he just runs off because he's a hireling. Here we see God's anger directed at shepherds. And so these are those, if I can state it this way, who have been given custodial care of the nation. They are stewards. A steward is someone who is managing that which belongs to somebody else. So when we talk about having stewardship, we're talking about being managers of things that belong to God. And the shepherds of Israel were exactly that. They're put in a position of overseeing God's people, overseeing God's flock. So they are referred to as here in shepherds. Certainly that includes the priesthood, as Joe said. Who else would be considered a shepherd? The what? Well, the prophets in a sense, although they were sort of a roving thing, they didn't have a permanent office, so to speak.
The judges
are the rabbis, we call them. They are, in other words, we got back to, you remember we have a division of power in Israel between the secular ruler, the king or the judges, those that Jesus says sit in Moses' seat. They are applying and teaching the law. And then we have the priest over here. And those two groups typically are those who have an office in Israel. In the day of Jesus, Pharisees and Sadducees are like, saying, Methodists and Baptists. They're denominations of Jews. And most of the priests came from the Sadducean party. Most of the rabbis came from the Pharisee party. So they drew their people out of, you know, those two groups. But when you see the rabbis being mentioned, most of the time that's the Pharisees that are being spoken of. When you see the priests, they're of this priestly line. So notice God's anger is being kindled at these shepherds. And he says he's going to make the house of Judah, he's going to turn them from being sheep to war horses. Did you see that in the last part of verse 3? This is a very interesting chapter, and it contrasts very strongly with the one that follows. So consider what's being said here. It says in verse 4, out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together. The question is, who is the antecedent of the word him? Who is the him referring to? And my best guess is that it's referring back in verse 3 to the house of Judah. Darren, for some reason, this thing just got a lot louder. Now, it has a mind of its own sometimes. And so what it would indicate, out of him, that is, out of Judah, came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow. Now, the old preachers, almost to a man, take these three terms to be referring to the Messiah. Because, after all, Jesus came from what tribe? From the tribe of Judah. So, in other words, it's saying that out of Judah, in other words, this is looking at the times of the Messiah, out of Judah comes this one who is characterized by these three words. He's the corner. We would look back in the prophecies of Isaiah where it speaks of him being the cornerstone. This one, and when you lay the cornerstone, you are sort of setting the foundation, you're setting the direction of the building itself. You're determining the rest of the building. Then it says, out of Judah, comes the nail, or the peg. This is an interesting expression, but again, from Isaiah, if you'll turn to Isaiah 22 a minute, you'll see a prophecy that deals with this exact thing. Isaiah in chapter 22 is directed in verse 15 to go look up a guy whose name is Shebna, who is the treasurer over the house, that is, over the house of David. He is an official in the house of David. It would be like saying the Secretary of the Treasury in the United States. He's over the house, over the treasurer. And he is in the process of digging out himself a sepulcher. Now, sepulchers were not the normal way most people were buried in Israel. Most of them just put in a grave. Sepulchers, however, were very expensive, very difficult to make, and only the rich people, only the high officials could would be buried in a sepulcher. Well, this guy is hewing out of stone his own sepulcher, and the word comes to him in verse 16, "Who do you think you are? Some bigwig? Well, God is going to carry you away." In verse 17, he's going to throw you like a ball out into a large country. In verse 18, he's going to hurl you out. You're going to die out there in the shame of thy Lord's house. In verse 19, God says, "I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down." In other words, you're going to lose your job. You're going to be thrown out of office. Okay, so here's this treasurer who thinks he's a bigwig, that God says, no, you're going to be cast out. Then verse 20, "It shall come to pass in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah." In other words, God's saying, I'm going to replace you. You're an unfaithful man. I'm kicking you out. I'm going to give your office to another man, this Eliakim. He'll be a faithful man. And look at verse 22. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." Keys in that day were big, long, wooden things, about this long. The locks were great, big, wooden things. And they would literally wear these keys over their shoulder. So it talks about taking the key off your shoulder and putting it on this guy's shoulder. You see somebody walking around Jerusalem with this big key hanging over their shoulder, that means they're some really, really important guy. So this is the idea. Notice the language there in verse 22, just in passing. This passage is referred to in the book of Revelation, where it speaks of Jesus as having the key of the house of David, and he opens and none shuts, and shuts and none opens. Y'all familiar with that in the seven letters to the seven churches? And then the part why there is a method to my madness here. Look at verses 23 and 24. "I will fasten him like a nail." And he's talking about this new guy, Eliakim. God says, "I will fasten him like a nail in a sure place. He shall be for a glorious throne in his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons." In other words, like you've got, in other words, when you don't have cabinets, what do? How do you hang your stuff up on the wall? Well, you put a peg, you put a nail, and you hang stuff from it. God is saying, that's what I'm going to make this guy. He will be something, in this case, the house of David will hang on this guy. I will establish him. I'll make him firm. It's the only other place that this idea of a nail or a peg is mentioned in Scripture that I can find is in this discussion of Eliakim, that God will make him that. And so we would think that's exactly what's being referred to here. Then also out of him the battle bow, that this one coming out of Judah will be a warrior who conquers his enemy. And that is made even more clear in verse 5, "And they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be confounded." Now notice, it is speaking of an overwhelming victory. God's people transform from sheep to war horses, and this one who comes out of Judah will be the one who is the battle bow, the one who is the warrior, and they will be victorious. They will, what do we say, stomp them, trample them, you know, trample them underfoot. That's the picture in verse 5. They're going to be trampled like mire, mud in the street. So notice we've got the picture of a huge victory, that when this one comes out of Judah, that God's people will be transformed from weaklings like sheep to mighty warriors. Now, when does that happen? Well, I believe we're looking at what happens when Christ comes and takes these timid men like Peter and transforms him into a conqueror. In other words, we're speaking here of spiritual warfare, the gospel going out into the world, and these men being mighty warriors. If we were looking at a physical battle, they would be the ones slaughtering the enemy. Well, in this case, the battle isn't physical, it's spiritual. It's the people of Messiah going forth and being victorious over the powers of the world. In verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I, the Lord their God, I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it, be glad, their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. The idea is God is going to summon his people. Hiss means to whistle. He's going to whistle for them as you'd whistle for a dog. They're scattered. He's going to bring his people. This is the overall picture here. It's God's, he's sending out these mighty warriors who then, through them, his people are gathered and they're brought to Israel. And the question is, are we talking about physical Israel or spiritual Israel? Think about that in a minute. Look at verse 9. I will sow them among the peoples, that's the Gentiles, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. And I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt, gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon. Place shall not be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the deeps of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith the Lord. Now, all right, there's the chapter. What in the world does any of that mean? The idea is we are seeing God summoning his people from the Gentile world, calling, in other words, what we're describing here is what has happened to us. That here we are, Gentiles, on the other side of the planet, from where all this has happened, and yet God, through his apostles, have called us to his kingdom. It is a new exodus. Notice the language here that he's going to bring them in verse 10 out of the land of Egypt and out of the land of Assyria. Now what comes to your mind when you think about Egypt?
The world.
The world, okay. But what historically, what does Egypt summon? If I'm a Jew, it's the Exodus. It's where I was captive in Egypt, and God has brought me through the sea. Notice the idea in verse 11, he shall pass through the sea with affliction and shall smite the waves in the sea. In other words, God opened the sea for Israel to leave and escape Egypt. Now, when Assyria comes to mind, what do you think of?
Enemies.
Well, enemies. But what did Assyria historically do to Israel? They carried away the northern nations. And did they ever come back? No. Southern kingdom was captured by Babylon. It came back. But Assyria dispersed the northern kingdom. They never returned. And yet here the language is God not only is going to open the sea in verse 11, but notice he's going to cause the deeps of the river to dry up. When you see the phrase the river that is in view is usually the Euphrates or the Tigris in Mesopotamia. That's where Assyria is. Assyria is located where Iraq is today, that part of the world. Same place Babylon was located. And so God is doing do you understand what he's doing here? He's saying, I will bring you out of Egypt. I will bring you out of Assyria. I'm going to bring you back. Notice it, verse 10. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. Yes, sir?
That's the truth that he's talking about the Gentiles there?
Yes, that's my summation, that these are the Gentile people of God that he is going to summon back to his land. And notice he's going to bring them into the land of Gilead. Anybody remember those songs? There is a bomb in Gilead. two or three of you? Yeah, I can tell who the old folks are, Bob. Anyway, Gilead is the high country over on the east side of the Jordan River that butts up against Mount Hermon, which is a true mountain. I mean, forested mountain. And, of course, Lebanon is, well, Lebanon is right where Lebanon is today. Beirut and all the civil war that occurred there. What was Lebanon known for? The cedars, the trees. Remember, King Hiram was David's friend, and when David was making preparation for Solomon to build the temple, King Hiram supplied the lumber for not only for David's palace but also for the temple. They floated the lumber on big barges down the coast of Israel to the port of Joppa, which you remember where Jonah got on the boat heading to Tarshish, and then they took the lumber overland into Jerusalem. I mean, there's just not many big trees in Israel. So they brought this lumber out of Lebanon, brought it to Jerusalem. They built David's palace with it, and they built the temple with it, and they even rebuilt the temple when it was being rebuilt in Zerubbabel's day with that same lumber out of Lebanon. So Lebanon is your lumber yard if you're in ancient Israel. And so notice they're being brought out of these nations, they're being brought into this area where the big trees are. Okay, are you with me so far? Do you get the picture? Let me ask you, is the language of this chapter, how would you describe it? Is this good news or is this judgment? Now, keep in mind, the only real negative thing we have said here is in verse 3, where God says his anger is kindled against the shepherds. But we have this one coming out of Judah who is going to be these three things: the foundation, the nail, the battle bow. All power will be in his hands. That's really the sense of the last phrase there of verse 4, out of him every oppressor together. Somebody have a modern translation? Every ruler. It's like the government shall be upon his shoulder. It's saying that all authority is going to be vested in this one that comes out of Judah. So he will be your foundation stone. He'll be the peg on the wall. He'll be the battle bow that wins the victory, and all power is in his hands. And so notice, this is a very positive prophecy that these things are going to happen, that God's going to gather his people. He's going to send out these guys that are like war horses to win the battle and bring into the land all these people that are scattered out there in the world. What I'm saying is, if you ask me what I think's going on, that's the age of Messiah. That's what's going to happen in the gospel age. Who is it that's out there evangelizing in the first century? It's the apostles. What nationality are they? They're Jews. In other words, God sends his Jewish apostles out into the world to call Gentiles, a remnant of Israel. I've been studying in 1 Thessalonians, and what you see there, Paul goes into the synagogue, a handful of Jews believe, but then there's a large number of Gentiles that form the church at Thessalonica. So you have that pattern going on all over the world, that God is sending out Jewish evangelists with the gospel. The first generation is Jewish evangelists who are then summoning, calling Gentiles into the kingdom of Christ. True?
Yeah.
I'm thinking about Colossians 1:13, where he says, God who has translated us from the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossae is a Gentile city, it's a Gentile church, and yet you have been called out of darkness and translated, sort of like God reached down and picked you out of Satan's kingdom and plucked you into the kingdom of Christ. Now, did they make a physical move? No, they were in Colossae. They're still in Colossae when it's all over. But spiritually speaking, they've returned. They've returned to God. They've come home. They've come to the kingdom. Let me try to reinforce that. When I was talking about entering the kingdom, I'm not talking about a physical line on the ground that I get in the kingdom of Christ by somehow going from this spot to this spot. Now that's how in the Old Testament it was visualized, and that's how the prophets often spoke. But we have to realize that that's not really how we enter the kingdom of God. Remember Jesus having the conversation with the woman at the well, and she's asking a question, do we worship God on this mountain here in Samaria or that mountain down there in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, the hour is coming and now is when they that worship God shall worship Him in spirit and truth. They will not say whether this mountain or that mountain. In other words, the mountain where you stand, the geographical spot you're standing in, won't have anything to do with it. Well, what does have something to do with it? They worship God with spirit and truth. In other words, in their heart. Their spiritual thing is what enters the kingdom. So these Colossians, whom Paul says God has translated you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son, have not moved physically at all. But something has happened in here that they have now moved into the kingdom. You remember that Jesus, they were quizzing Jesus about the greatest commandment one time, and a man said, Jesus asked him, said, what do you think? And this man said, well, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said, thou art not far from the kingdom. Now notice, he didn't say you're in it, but he says you're not far. Now, when he said you're not far, was the kingdom over here just a short distance away? Or was he referring to the understanding that this man had? Do you understand? It's the inward thing. That's what's going on that's different from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Is that in the New Testament, whereas in the Old Testament we had these things physically depicted. You come home to God by coming back to Israel, you see. But in the New Testament, to come to the kingdom of Christ is a matter of faith. It's a matter of entering, being born again to enter the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's what's happening in here that puts me in that kingdom. And so what I'm saying is, we're seeing that taught here in a physical way, that what's happening in the New Testament age is God is sending out His people, His warriors, if you will, with the gospel message and calling His people, whistling for them like you would whistle for your dog, calling them to return to Him. But the true return to God is not making a trip to Israel. See what I'm saying? So, notice this whole chapter, and why I'm emphasizing this is because we're going to go right on into chapter 11, and I want you to realize that really this, you got a great big 11 there that makes you think something changed here, but really this is the same prophecy that began back here in chapter 9, verse 1. Remember, we had the burden of the Lord came to him. That's going to go all the way through chapter 11 to chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, the burden of the Lord. We have two burdens, two messages given the prophet. So this is the continuation of that first burden. This is the same message as we go into chapter 11 that began back there in chapter 9. Barry?
About entering the kingdom, but not physically, not moving. This reminds me of a Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress. He leaves his wife and children and goes on this journey. But he didn't really leave physically.
Bunyan used that metaphor of Christian fleeing the city of destruction and heading to the celestial city. And he uses the same analogy that we're seeing here of making a physical journey. And it makes a wonderful story. But in truth, we make that journey in here. We don't make that journey physically. We return to God in our hearts, in our repentance, by embracing His gospel by faith. That's how we go to God, not through making a trip somewhere, not through making a physical move of some sort. We don't get to God that way. It's all about what's going on here. But we depict it here in the Old Testament, and Bunyan, of course, in Pilgrim's Progress, did such a magnificent job of depicting that journey, that spiritual journey, as if it were a physical trip. Over in England, I learned that Bunyan's depiction of the Christian life as a journey was not unique. There were many who had written similar books, similar stories of viewing the Christian life as if you're on a journey, going somewhere. The difference with Bunyan's is his was the best, by far, head and shoulders, better than the others that were out there. But he was not the only one to think of this thing. He also had another allegory called the Heavenly Footman. And in that case, he's looking at the Christian life as a race, a marathon, what would you call it, a cross-country race, where you're running. And notice Paul uses that figure. Okay, how'd I get on this? Y'all messed me up. You got me on all this side issues. Okay, and I just want to stress, first of all, the positive sound of chapter 10. Okay? When this one comes out of Judah, who is described in those three terms, and the effect of what then happens, this regathering of God's people back to himself. It's very positive. But remember, in verse 3, God's anger is kindled against the shepherds, and by shepherds, those who have custodial care of the nation. Now, as we go into chapter 11, the whole tone turns around. Notice verse 1, "Open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars." Now, wait a minute. Lebanon was where all these people that were returning to God settled, remember? Now, Lebanon is depicted as to open your doors to let the fire burn down all your trees. He says, "How, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. How, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage has come down." In other words, somebody's going to come mow all your trees down. Now, so all of a sudden, the tone of chapter 10 immediately changes to a tone of judgment. And then verse 3, "There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds." Now, we've got a lot of howling going on here. The trees are howling because someone is coming and cutting them down and burning them with fire. And then the shepherds are howling in verse 3. "For their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring young lions, for the pride of the Jordan is spoiled." The image is of judgment coming upon the land, using the figure of fire and burning, cutting down the trees of Lebanon, and then a judgment that is falling on the shepherds because they are being, their glory in verse 3 is being spoiled. When we say their glory is spoiled, what do we mean? How would you put that in other words? To spoil something, what does that mean?
To plunder,
to take it away. It doesn't mean it goes bad in your refrigerator. To the victor belong the spoils. In other words, the plunder, the good stuff. You get to when you defeat your enemy, you take the good stuff. You spoil the soldiers, okay? Here, the shepherds, these unfaithful shepherds, are being spoiled of their glory. They had this, in other words, go back to that picture I gave you in Isaiah 22 of Shebna, this guy that thought he was really something, he's a high official and so forth, and all of a sudden, everything he's got is spoiled. God takes away his robes, puts them on Eliakim. Takes away his authority, puts it on Eliakim. Takes away his key, puts it on Eliakim. In other words, everything he's got, God is removing from him, transferring it to this other fella. So, Eliakim is the faithful guy, God's replacement for Shebna. Well, he's going to be the treasurer. That's back in that Isaiah 22 passage. Did I make that clear? We got this treasurer, Shebna, who is being unfaithful. God is removing everything he's got and saying, "I'm going to give it to this guy. I'm taking what's yours, I'm giving it to him." And so that's the idea of being spoiled of your glory. All right? So, verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not." Now let's notice verse 4. This person is being told by God to feed the flock of the slaughter. Now what does the flock of the slaughter mean? What would that terminology mean? It means the flock that is destined for slaughter, for destruction, for death. In other words, I raised sheep when I was in Texas. When I was a kid, my dad bought about 25 head of sheep and turned them over to me. And after a couple of years, we actually figured out what we were supposed to be doing. Took a couple of years to figure that out because nobody knew anything about sheep where we were from. We're in Texas. This is cattle country. Nobody had any sheep. Nobody knew anything about them. We didn't, but we learned. And after a while, every year, I'd have my crop of lambs, and I'd fatten them up and go out and mark them to take to the Fort Worth stockyard to sell them to be slaughtered. And so they had a mark on them. So because we get up real early the next morning when it's still dark, load up my dad's pickup with all these lambs that were going to be taken to Fort Worth to the slaughterhouse. And so the flock of the slaughter are these that are destined for slaughter. So notice the Messiah, and I'm going to try to break through the mystery here. We're talking about the Messiah here, who is being told by his Father, feed the flock of the slaughter. He's coming to be the shepherd of a flock that is destined for destruction and slaughter.
That's us.
Let's hold off on that a minute.
We also told Peter to be the flock. We're getting to that too.
Yeah, y'all are getting way ahead of me here. Way ahead of me. All right. Let's think about this a minute. He's coming to feed a flock that is destined for the slaughter. I am suggesting that this is speaking of Christ coming as a shepherd to the house of Israel. You remember the language when he sends his apostles out, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go here to the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, at one point, as he calls his apostles, he looked out on the crowd and says they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he has come to be the shepherd of this flock, the nation of Israel. That's what he's being sent to be to Israel, their shepherd. Well, why then are they called the flock of the slaughter, or the flock of the slaughter? Because this nation is destined for destruction. Do you get the picture? So we're speaking of his coming to Israel as their shepherd. His Father is assigning him this role, go shepherd this flock that is destined for destruction. And notice their possessors, verse 5, this is the unfaithful shepherds that God's anger is directed against. They slay them, they hold themselves not guilty. They that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their own shepherds pity them not. This is the original health and wealth gospel here. The shepherds of Israel saw this as a money-making scheme. They got rich off. They didn't feed the sheep. They fleeced the sheep. All right? You think that's something new? No. The TV evangelists are just picking up where the priest in particular left off. By the time of Jesus, the priesthood had turned into this avarice, this greedy role, people, men compete. It's a political office, and they could get filthy rich at the expense of the people. The house of Annas is perhaps the best example. You remember Annas was the fellow that they brought Jesus to first, and the reason is that Annas had been himself high priest in Israel about AD 7, real early. He only lasted about a year, but after he was deposed, five of his sons and one of his sons-in-law follow him in that office as high priest. The son-in-law is Caiaphas, who is the high priest that takes Jesus to Pilate, that gathers the council and said he's got to die. The last high priest of son, Annas ben Annas, Annas the son of Annas, was the high priest that martyred James about AD 61. So in other words, you have the whole family line here, a line of priests who then followed one another in the office of priesthood. That we have from Josephus the knowledge that they had what they called the booths of the sons of Annas over on the Mount of Olives, where they sold sacrificial animals to be sacrificed in the temple. At some point, Josephus tells us, those booths were moved inside the temple. I suggest to you that's what had happened when Jesus goes into the temple, and you remember, not only kicks over the money changer table, but what does he do? He drives out the animals that are there in the temple. What are they doing in the temple? They're being sold to these pilgrims that come from all over the world. They've got to offer sacrifices there. In other words, what a deal. What a monopoly. The priests demand that you come and offer sacrifice, and then they say, oh, by the way, we got them for sale right over here. Do you see the money-making scheme that developed through the priesthood in Jesus' day? And so this has become a money-making scheme. They're getting filthy rich off the people, off the sheep. So they're not feeding the sheep, they're fleecing the sheep. When they're not eating the sheep, there's what they're doing. And so notice in verse 6, God says, I will no more pity the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord, but lo, I will deliver the men, every man, everyone, into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and out of their hand I will not deliver them. I'm going to turn the whole kit and caboodle over to judgment. So notice the different tone. Over here in chapter 10, we've got this gathering of people from all over the world back to Israel. Here in chapter 11, we have a judgment on the land of Israel, on these unfaithful shepherds, and on the unfaithful sheep. We had a mention of the goats back over here in verse 3 of chapter 10. His anger kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats. Now, oh me. I struggle. How do I get this across? How do I in a short period of time? We got to make a little detour here. Because you have to understand that what's being prophesied here is not entirely original. That this is based on earlier prophecy, namely that of Ezekiel. Turn to Ezekiel 34. I am working under the assumption that these later prophets, like Zechariah, were privy to the earlier prophecies of men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and so forth. For instance, we know that Daniel in Babylon had access to Jeremiah's prophecies. Because he said it was through reading Jeremiah that he realized the captivity would last 70 years. Remember that? So Daniel, although he's been in Babylon all his life, Jeremiah's been in Jerusalem. Daniel knows what Jeremiah has prophesied. He's got access to that prophecy. I said the same thing back when we were studying those strange visions. You remember the four horns? And I said, Daniel has already given us two series of four kingdoms that are going to appear on the face of the earth. So my assumption is these four horns that Zechariah is telling you about, he's going to assume you know Daniel's prophecy and you'll make that connection. Well, here I think we see a similar thing, that Zechariah talking about unfaithful shepherds is privy to an earlier prophecy from Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 34. So let me have you just look a little bit here in Ezekiel 34. Verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against who? The shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, ye clothe yourselves with the wool, ye kill those that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. Notice that's the depiction of an unfaithful shepherd. He doesn't give a hoot about the sheep. In his mind, the sheep are only there for him. He's not there for the sheep. And you're beginning to understand why Jesus then in John 10 says, I am the good shepherd. Remember? Well, what's the difference between a good shepherd and an unfaithful shepherd? Well, here you see, Jesus said, I've come to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel. These guys won't seek lost sheep. They don't bind up the diseased and the broken. Okay, let's go a little further. Verse 5, my sheep were scattered because there's no shepherd. They became prey to the beast of the field. Verse 6, my sheep wandered through all the mountains on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the face of the earth. No, notice that. We got this similar theme. My sheep have been scattered all over the earth. So, shepherds, verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I'm going to take my flock back. They're not going to be shepherds anymore. I will cause them to cease from feeding the flock, neither shall the shepherds feed themselves anymore, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them. So in other words, same thing that we see going on in Zechariah. These unfaithful shepherds are going to be judged, their flock taken away from them. Well, then who's going to be their shepherd? Verse 11, for thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search out my sheep and seek them out. Remember, they got scattered into all the nations of the earth. Y'all seeing a similar theme here? I'm going to seek my sheep. Well, where are your sheep? They're out there in all the nations. And as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. That's that same idea. He's going to whistle that we read in Zechariah. His people are going to come. Notice the I wills here. Verse 14, God says, I will feed them in a good pasture. Verse 15, I will feed my flock, I will cause them to lie down. Verse 16, I will seek that which was lost, bring again that which was driven away. So notice the same general theme, I'm going to come and shepherd them. Well, does this mean that God comes in person? Look carefully now down at verse 23. He says, I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. Now, Ezekiel is being written somewhere around, I don't know, 580 B.C. David lived about 1,000 B.C., 400 years earlier. Is he saying that David will be reincarnated and brought back to be the shepherd? Or is he referring to the son of David, this one who is of the seed of David? You get the picture. This is a messianic reference. I'm going to send them Messiah who will be their shepherd. He will feed them. He shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I'll make with them a covenant of peace. I love this part. And will cause the wild beasts to cease from the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. My sheep are going to sleep in the woods. They're going to be secure. They're going to be safe. I will make them and the places round about my hill a blessing, and I will cause the shower to come down in its seasons, and there shall be showers of blessing. That's the next thing he says. So notice we have this picture of God. What's going on in Ezekiel? These unfaithful shepherds making merchandise of the sheep, care, don't give a hoot for the sheep. God says, you're out of here. I'm replacing you. I'm going to send my shepherd. I'm going to come shepherd them through this person, even David. Now, go back to Zechariah. And the thing that caught my attention back in verse 10, and then in chapter 10 and chapter 11, are the I wills, the same thing we saw in Ezekiel. Look back in chapter 10, verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Israel. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to place them. Verse 8, I will hiss for them and gather them. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples. Verse 10, I will bring them. Verse 12, I will strengthen them in the Lord. Then as we go into chapter 11, verse 7, I will feed the flock of the slaughter, and so forth. So you get the picture. Yeah.
So in the New Testament, when it says to feed the sheep, it's easy to see that talking about the milk of the Word, the meat of the Word, right? But in the Old Testament, Testament days, we didn't have a gospel yet. And so how were the shepherds supposed to be feeding the sheep?
Well, they were to be teaching God's word, teaching the law. This is so difficult. I have things clear in my own mind, getting them clear to you is another story. That what we're seeing is Christ coming as the shepherd of Israel. What would be involved in him feeding the flock? He is teaching them. Let's take the Sermon on the Mount as a good example. Here is the true meaning of the law of God in its spiritual sense. He's feeding the sheep. And he has come to the physical nation of Israel to be their shepherd. Now, what happened? Did they receive him as their shepherd?
The people did, but the leaders didn't.
Well, did even the people?
Some of them.
If you ask me, at the end of Christ's ministry, 3.5 years, how many believers do you have? 120 in the upper room is probably about it. They're in one place in Jerusalem, and there's about 120 of them. How many folks do you suppose are in the nation of Israel at this time? There's about 200,000. Yeah, they would be 1 million pilgrims come to Jerusalem to observe Passover. There were at least 200,000 people in Jerusalem. In other words, we're talking a minuscule percentage. At the end of Christ's ministry, how many people have actually embraced him, believed on him? And I would say 120 we know in Jerusalem, and perhaps a few others, but a handful.
So,
what is the stance of the most of the people? You remember when the big crowds were following Jesus in John 6, and he starts talking about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to have anything from me. And they said, this guy's nuts. He's talking cannibalism. And the crowds left him. And he turns to his disciples and says, what are you doing hanging around here? Peter says, where are we going to go? You have the words of life. You're the one feeding the sheep, you see. There's nowhere else to go. Barry?
So on the day of Pentecost, you have 3,000 people saved. How many Jews are in Jerusalem at that time?
Oh, at the Feast of Pentecost? Probably thousands. Hundreds of thousands.
Hundreds, and only 3,000 believe.
That's correct.
So it's still a very small.
But a few days later, 5,000 men.
Still a small percent.
Always going to be a remnant, according to Paul. It's never going to be the majority. Okay? But notice, here we have Christ sent by God, commissioned by God to be the shepherd of the nation of Israel. And do they want him as their shepherd? That's what we're about to get into here.
So the shepherds in the Old Testament, were they expected to know that all these things that they were promising should have been referred to the Messiah, and maybe they missed it a lot of them?
Either they missed it or they didn't want it. They reject. In other words, we have to ask ourselves, in John 11, Caiaphas, the high priest, calls a convening of the Sanhedrin, and Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead about 3 miles away, right under their nose. And what does Caiaphas say? Does he say he didn't raise anybody from the dead? No, what he says is, we can't let this guy keep doing these miracles, or the Romans are going to come down here and take away our place. He's worried about losing his job. Not whether Christ has raised a man from the dead. That's a given. He did it. And he says, we can't let him keep doing this. Something's got to give. Either he's got to go, or the nation's going to go. We've got to give up one man. It's better that one man die for the nation than the whole nation perish not. That's your high priest talking. And he's not denying that. In other words, what begins to be very evident with the high priest and with the Sanhedrin is that it's not that they hate Jesus because they don't know who he is. They hate him because they do know who he is. And they realize what's going on. It's him or us. And they were exactly right.
So what he meant physically was also true spiritually, that one man's going to die for the nation and the nation will perish. And that is talking about not.
John adds that in the next verse, that this he spake, being high priest, he prophesied that Christ would die for that nation, not for that nation only, but should gather together in one all the children of God scattered abroad. In other words, John says the high priest prophesies
unwittingly,
unknowingly, but because he is the anointed high priest of God, he prophesies that Christ is going to die in the behalf of that nation. And not for them only, but for the children of God scattered abroad. That's what we've been talking about. The people of God scattered abroad. He's going to die and fetch them home. So you get the picture that the nation, the more it became clear the kind of shepherd Jesus was, the less they wanted him. So here's what the shepherd says. Verse 7. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves. The one I call beauty, the other I call bands, and I fed the flock. What in the world does that mean? He got two staves. One called beauty. The word literally means favor or grace. The other one, bands, literally means unity. And if you ask me what, we'll see in a minute, I'll tell you what I think these staves mean, and then we'll see the reason as we continue. David, in Psalm 23, that the Lord is my shepherd, remember he makes reference to thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Two implements that the shepherd would have. One, both made of wood, both a long stick of wood. The rod is used for what?
Defense.
You use the rod to drive off the predators. The staff is used for discipline. The staff is used by the shepherd to keep the flock together. So you've got two things going on here. One is the rod, the staff that is called beauty, is the staff that is used to keep the predators at bay. The one called bands, unity, is the one to keep the flock together. And so those are the two implements that the shepherd would use. So the Messiah, without question, this is a messianic passage we'll see in just a minute, says, I've got two staffs. I've come to shepherd this flock. Okay? And he says, three shepherds I cut off in one month. You say, what are those three shepherds? I don't know. I don't have a ghost of an idea. I will tell you, the early church believed these three shepherds were the three offices that Christ replaced, prophet, priest, and king. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But it's the idea that he is coming and replacing unfaithful shepherds. But then in verse 9, then I said, I will not feed you. That which dieth, let it die, and that which is to be cut off, let it be cut off, and let the rest eat, every one, the flesh of another. In other words, the Messiah finally gets to the point where he says, okay, that's it. I'm giving you over. He that dies, let him die. You read in the book of Revelation, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. Well, the same thing here. He that's destined to die, let him die. In other words, I've come to the end of my employment. I'm not going to do this anymore. And I'm going to let the flock devour itself. So, verse 10, I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples, the peoples here being Gentiles. In other words, Christ, during his ministry, is keeping the nations, the hostile nations, at bay. But now, breaking the staff called beauty, the door is open for these Gentile powers to come in and devour the land. So, it was broken in that day, so the poor of the flock waited upon me, knew that it was from the word of the Lord. And then as he says to them, if you think good, give me my price. If not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. In other words, here he has come to be the God-sent shepherd of Israel. They want nothing of his ministry. So he says, okay, we're terminating this arrangement. Pay me my wages, and I'll let you decide what you think I'm worth. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Now, what is significant about 30 pieces of silver? Judas, that's what he bargains. Okay? But what else is significant about 30 pieces of silver? It's the price of a slave. You go back to, I believe it's Exodus 21, and you have the law, if a ox gores someone's slave and kills him, you owe that man for the death of his slave. And you know what you owe him? 30 shekels of silver. 30 pieces of silver. In other words, if you've got a pecking order in Israel of the most valuable person, the lowest value is the slave. And what is his value worth? 30 pieces of silver. That's what you got to pony up if your ox kills the slave. What is the evaluation of Christ? The lowest possible evaluation that you can have of a human being is what Judas bargains for the life of Christ. Notice the next verse. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was appraised at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Do you realize that these verses are quoted in the New Testament when Judas agrees for 30 pieces of silver to betray Christ? This is the passage that is cited, that this fulfills that. What happened to the 30 pieces of silver? Judas threw them back into the temple, and the priests, so scrupulous, say, well, wait a minute, this is blood money. This is the price of blood. This is hired blood money. Irrespective of the fact they're the ones that paid it, you see. But this is blood money, so it's unlawful for us to put it in the treasury of the temple. Now, what screw, you know, you talk about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. They're the ones who paid the blood money. Talk about not lawful. But it's not lawful for us to put it in the treasury. So what did they do? They bought a potter's field with it in which to bury paupers. And this passage then is fulfilled. So here's our historical anchor. If we've been dealing with all this stuff for two chapters here, and you're just sort of floating around in Never Never Land, is there anything in these chapters that ties it to a historical event that we can say this is referring to this? Well, here we've got our anchor. That this is what happened to Jesus, the 30 pieces of silver that are now being in this context. This is what they value the life, the ministry of this shepherd that God gave them to shepherd the flock of the slaughter. So he's broken the staff of grace, favor, so that now there is no restraint to the nations around Israel. You do realize that Jesus crucified about 30 AD. In 70 AD, the Romans came and utterly destroyed them. So in other words, the breaking of that staff, beauty, is what opens the door. The restraints that God had put on heathen nations around them. Yes?
I have a question about that. Okay, he talked back in verse 4, feed the flock of the slaughter.
Yep.
So now, the flock, those are God's people.
No, this is the people of the nation of Israel, if you will. Well, they're God's people in the Old Testament sense.
Yes, right.
Not in the New Testament. We're not talking about Christ here, the shepherd, in the New Testament sense. We're talking about him in the Old Testament sense. You remember when he says to his apostles, go not to the Gentiles or Samaritan, go what? Only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because Christ was sent as their Messiah. He's their covenant king. He comes to be their king. Their rejection of him as their shepherd opens the door for him to be our shepherd. Their rejection of him as their king opens the door for him to be our king. Their rejection of him as their savior opens the door for him to be our savior. That's what Paul is going to tell you over in the book of Romans. That it is through their rejection that the grace and mercy is now going to Gentiles like us.
Is that chapter 11?
Chapter 11. Mm-hmm. Yes. Go ahead. He's old. He'll forget.
Back to the keys.
Yeah.
So he said in Matthew 16, he's given Peter the keys. Did he really give them then, or is it after Pentecost or what?
Yeah, he says, I'll give to you. It's not that he's doing it right then. Well, what does that mean? He's giving them authority in to rule over his house. And the apostles, I don't think it's speaking of Peter alone, but I'm giving to you guys the keys of the kingdom. That's the authority to be my spokesman, to be my witnesses, and so forth. I think at Pentecost. Darren?
What reason would you reject the idea that the covenant is broken is the Mosaic?
This one in verse 10?
Yeah.
Well, because the covenant is with the peoples. This is referring to Gentiles, not with Israel.
But the staff called favor, that's, does that indicate that the God had favor over the people he gave them in the chapter, verse chapter 9?
But it... Yeah, I see what you're saying. But the favor, I think, in this case, is the restraint, the favor that God has to Israel in protecting them, yeah, from their enemies. Because notice now in verse 14, then he cuts asunder the other staff, which is bands, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. In other words, the internal unity of the nation now is being broken in the breaking of this staff. That this is setting the stage for the total destruction of the nation and the city and the temple in 70 AD. That not only do you have the invasion by the army, by the Romans, but you have the internal dissension that developed inside the nation. Let me give you an example. Josephus, and we have his, he was a historian. Well, let me tell you the story of Josephus. He was the temple Jews in Jerusalem when the Romans were marching from the north, gathering to invade. Josephus counseled them against going to war against the Romans. He said, there's no way we're going to win. They overruled him and then picked him to be the leader of the army. I'm not sure that's a psychologically a good move. The fellow who said there's no way we can win. Oh, okay, you're the general. But anyway, he was put in charge of the army of Israel, the official army. But this is leading up to 70 AD. We're still about 67, somewhere along in there. And the problem is that there were these other factions. This fellow, John of Gerskala, had a guerrilla army up in Galilee. And you read Josephus's history of all this, and you learn that John of Gerskala spent more time attacking Josephus and his army than he ever spent attacking the Romans. In other words, they were fighting among themselves. As the Romans are getting nearer and nearer to Jerusalem, the Jews are just fighting cats and dogs among themselves. Josephus is eventually captured at Jotapata. It's an interesting story. He was; they were surrounded by the Romans. They finally surrendered, and he was with about 25, I can't remember the exact number, 25 or 30 other soldiers in this cave. A cave is a great place to hide till you get discovered, and then there's no way out. And so they had drawn a pact between themselves. They drew by lots that I will kill you, and then you kill they killed this one, this one, this one. And Josephus and another guy got the last two lots. And when everybody else killed themselves except Josephus and the other guy, and they decided they wasn't going to do it. They were going to surrender. They chickened out. So Josephus winds up a captive of the Romans and becomes a favorite of Vespasian, the Roman general, and his son Titus. He gets a long story, but he gets favored captive treatment. He gets to be their companion as the Romans then advance on into Israel and eventually destroy the city of Jerusalem. He's there watching it happen in 70 AD, and he's got written a history of how it happened. And what he tells us is that Jerusalem had three factions in it. By this time, they've been all pushed into Jerusalem. There is the temple group. A guy named Eleazar, a priest, is in charge of that group. John of Gerskala, the fellow I mentioned earlier, has charge of the old city. And then a new guy, Simon ben Giora, has charge of the eastern side of the city. And those three factions are fighting like cats and dogs. They're surrounded by the Romans. And what are they doing? They're fighting with each other. In fact, they had a huge stockpile of seed and grain, food, to last a long siege. John of Gerskala had his men burn it, because he said if they've got food, they won't fight. So in other words, it's that kind of stuff that was going on inside Jerusalem while they're surrounded by the Romans. So you see the two staves, one that is holding the foreign powers at bay. The covenant with the peoples now is broken, allowing the invasion. And there is the breaking of the brotherhood within Israel itself. They're fighting like cats and dogs. And all I'm saying is, this fits the history of what then happens after the time of the crucifixion of Christ.
Oh. He didn't really have a covenant with these people. Well, exactly.
In other words, what it's saying is that God has been protecting the land, and now that wall of protection is being removed, and they are fair game to their enemies. Then, here in the closing verses, we have a foolish shepherd that is being raised up that I don't have a clue. I'm more and more sympathetic with Luther, who got to this point, threw up his hands, and said, I don't have a ghost of an idea what this is talking about. Well, I've got an idea in that we are dealing with, again, this priesthood under the guise of a foolish shepherd, the priesthood that exists between the time of Christ's death and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, that they would then be this foolish shepherd that will not seek the young or heal the broken, feed the sheep. Woe to the idle shepherd. The sword, it says in verse 17, be upon his arm, upon his right eye. In other words, this is the priesthood that is in power when the Romans finally take the city. Simon ben Giora and John of Gerskala were captured and taken to Rome, where they got to lead the parade. Now, normally we think of getting to lead the parade as a good thing. Not if you're in Rome. One of which, I think it was Simon ben Giora, was pushed off the cliff. That's what they generally did with these captured generals. They would take them up to the edge of this cliff, push them off, kill them. And then the other one was put in prison for the rest of his life. But they got to go to Rome and be the head of the parade. The Romans captured 22,000 Jewish slaves. And the Colosseum in Rome, built by those slaves. Jerusalem fell in 70 AD. That Colosseum began construction in 72. So they had taken 22,000 slaves to Rome to build this temple. Guess the Colosseum. Guess where the money came from to build the Colosseum? The temple treasury. That's how they paid for it. So that's the aftermath. And here, in other words, what I'm trying to say is, we have two chapters here in the same prophecy, one of which paints this glorious picture of God gathering his people that are out there in the Gentile world and bringing them back to himself. Then we have this second chapter that deals with this shepherd coming to shepherd a flock that is destined for destruction, destined for the slaughter, who then breaks the band, that breaks the staves, basically says, okay, that's it, we're parting company, tell me what, you just pay me what you think you owe me, and 30 pieces of silver is the price. And so now the bands are broken, the enemy is unleashed. And so I believe that's what this is talking about. If it wasn't for that, those verses in Zechariah 11 verse 12 and 13, I don't know if we would have the clues to be able to unravel what's going on here. Now, let me stop there, and I'm really struggling. How do I get this across? I realize it's a lot of material, and it's very strange and very difficult, but I'm trying to give you my best. Again, we're dealing with probabilities here. What's the most likely meaning of this prophecy. And here we see two Israels, the spiritual Israel of God in chapter 10 being brought back to him, back to Lebanon, the physical Israel being destroyed starting in Lebanon. You see the contrast? And here is the reason for their destruction. They are doomed, they are destined for destruction. And Christ has come to them, offering, shall we say, his services. They want nothing of him, and so they are left to be destroyed.
I got a question.
Okay.
The 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, where did you say that was in the Old Testament?
About a slave, that's Exodus 21. Yeah. Chapter 21, verse 32. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. That was the price if they've killed, they gore a slave. Yes, sir.
Are those conquered slaves or are those indentured Jewish servants?
Back in Exodus, you had both kinds, you see. That's the problem. The Jew, of course, is an anachronism back then. Israelite slave was an indentured servant. He would be released after 7 years of service. The Gentile, these were generally captives in war and generally were slaves for life in that sense. Well, I hate to ask any questions. Am I getting across what I'm trying to say? I'm not saying, do you agree with me? I realize you want to think on this and chew on it a while, but are you understanding where I'm coming from? That we're looking.
I have a big problem in my head, man. Until we get to these prophecies of the Messiah, and it does make it pretty funny.
Yeah, that this is talking about the days. In other words, now you begin to see that, yes, we are getting closer and we're looking in these burdens at the time frame of Jesus. And we're going to see that in this second burden. We finished now the first burden. We're going to start the second burden in chapter 12. But we'll see the same thing. I also want you to remember, because it's going to be important when we get there in a few weeks, this picture of God dividing the sea, dividing, drying up the river. In other words, it's like another version of the Exodus. Keep that in mind, that as God delivers his people, he divides things. And I think that will help us as we get towards the end of this thing.
That verse in Ezekiel 34 is a great verse to use in the deity of Christ.
Yes. We did not read it in Ezekiel 34, but the part we skipped over, you know, we were talking about God coming to be their shepherd, and then we jumped down there to where I'll send you David. In the middle, God not only says, I'm going to judge the shepherds, but I'm going to judge the sheep. I'm going to judge the fat sheep and the skinny sheep. Anybody hear fat sheep? Don't answer that. You say, what does he mean by that? In other words, what he's saying is, the sheep are going to be judged, these that thrusted with their shoulder. In other words, they wouldn't allow the other sheep to eat. They had to hog the good stuff for themselves. And when they got to the water, he says, you trampled it, you muddied the water. You weren't content just to drink your own water. You got to muddy it for everybody else. And what is fascinating to me is I have seen my sheep, when we have this long feed trough, and I'd go out there with a 5-gallon bucket of grain, and of course they're all ringing, you know, with their head in the feed trough and their hind end out, and the buck, the biggest one, he would get pushed out. Well, you know what he did? He'd just back off a few feet, lower his head, and I mean come like a freight train. He'd hit the hind end of one of those ewes and send them flying. They'd go flying clear over the feed trough. It was one of the funniest things. Sit there and watch this. This buck, he was about to get pushed out where he couldn't eat. So he is going to rear back and butt these ewes and make him a place to eat. That's exactly what Christ is describing. I'm going to judge you fat sheep who have thrusted with your shoulders and butted these others out of the way. Rather than, and in other words, not only am I going to judge between shepherds, I'm going to judge between sheep. The shepherd, the sheep and the goat idea. Just thought I'd throw that in there. It was interesting to watch. You learn a lot of theology watching sheep. You really do. And you begin to understand why Jesus used sheep to describe us. Because, number one, they stink. They're stupid. I mean, literally, they have a death wish. I've often said, you got a herd of cattle, you can, you know, put them out in the pasture, come back in a week, they'll probably still be there. You got a flock of sheep, put them in the pasture, go off for a week, come back, they'll all be dead. Either the animals will get them, or they'll figure out a way to die. I used to say my sheep stayed up late at night trying to figure out how they're going to die the next day. They could die in more ways than you could shake a stick. And you just had to be on top of them. You couldn't go off and leave them. And that's just like us. We have to have a shepherd watching over us, or we're in trouble. All right. Well, let's close. I feel like I didn't do a very good job of explaining this, but I hope I've given you just sort of an outline, a sketch this evening. We've covered a lot of territory. There's a lot to digest. But that's my best guess, and to some sanctified guessing, the best I can do of saying, I think that's what this passage is all about. The events surrounding the coming of Christ, and then the New Testament situation that's going to follow. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on us tonight. Help our minds to get it around these things, to grasp what's being said. We thank you that we see ourselves in this prophecy, that we were those scattered ones out there in the Gentile world, that you whistled and we came, that you put within our heart the desire for a Savior. You showed us our need of Him. You opened our blind eyes that we might see our desperate situation, and we came running to the cross where our Savior has died for us to open the door of heaven, the kingdom, for sinners like us. What a wonderful Savior you've given us, a shepherd who has laid down his life for his sheep. We pray that we would then live as the sheep of Christ, that we would seek to follow him, go where he says go, do what he says do. We thank you for this one who watches and guards our souls, even as the shepherd guards the lives of the sheep. We pray that you would use us in your kingdom's work. Be with those that indeed are sickly tonight. We pray for Kitty, for Sue, for others that are suffering with the flu. We pray for their restoration. Grant health and healing, we pray. Watch over us all. Grant us safe journeys to our home. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.